It was yesterday morning when Brenda and I went out for a bike ride. And as we rode around Town Lake, we came across a guy who was holding up a sign, and the sign was promoting secular humanism. Now, as I pedaled past him, I saw the sign, which assured me that people can be good without God. And once I saw this sign, I, of course, decided to stop and speak with him about his belief. And after spending some time in what I would call a spirited exchange of ideas, he ended up insisting that there's no way that he would ever believe in a God who would send good people to hell. And to that I said, me too. I would never believe in a God who would send good people to hell. And he said, well, then I've got nothing to worry about because I'm a good person. Well, really, I asked, have you ever told a lie? He said, well, yeah, of course I've told a lie, you know, but God's not going to send people to hell for telling lies. Okay, all right. Have you ever stolen anything? To that he said, no. And I said, come on. He said, well, maybe, probably, yeah, probably, probably stolen a few things. It was at that point in time when I assured him that he wasn't the good person that he was claiming to be. You see, a good person is always good all of the time. He was a so-so person, someone who did good sometimes, but then not so good other times. And as I pointed this out to this individual, this secular humanist responded to my criticism by declaring, well, judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. In other words, instead of coming to grips with the fact that he isn't the good person that he believes himself to be, he would rather critically accuse me of being a judgmental person. And in this way, he was actually passing judgment on me, while insisting that passing judgment on people is wrong. So wait, you're passing judgment on me by accusing me of being a judgmental person? Clearly, you're not a very good person. As we consider this situation, we should take a moment to ask, is it always wrong for the follower of Christ to judge others? Was I doing something wrong by pointing out that this guy was a liar and a thief? Is the Christian prohibited from engaging in the criticism of those who are living in sin? And how are we to understand the instruction that Jesus presented when he declared, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged"? As we make our way through the text before us today, we're going to begin to see that the Christian who engages in carnal criticisms is doing something wrong, but is all criticism wrong? But this question of mine, we're going to consider how the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is actually guilty of hypocritical condescension. Secondly, we'll learn that the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is guilty of adversarial condemnation. Thirdly and finally, in our study this morning, we'll see that the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is actually guilty of relational contention. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples to constrain their carnal criticisms. As you make your way to the 6th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the Lord Jesus was presenting his disciples with doctrinal instructions here within this sermon. And these doctrinal instructions were actually designed to provide the followers of Christ with the divine directions that we need so that we understand how the born-again believer ought to live. This sermon included a lesson about the blessings that belong to born-again believers. And not only that, but as we saw in our study last week, this sermon included a lesson about the ethical standard for Christian morality. Now, here in our text today, as we continue to make our way through this sermon, we find Jesus now encouraging every Christian to realize that we are to constrain carnal criticisms as we interact with others. With this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 6, I want to draw your attention there to verse 37. Look with me there at verse 37 where Jesus declares, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's making a statement that's actually become one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. As I pointed out in my introduction, there are many people in the world today who are quick to take this verse and use it to justify their sinful decisions. And if you try to point out sin in their life, they're just quick to say, "Judge not that you be not judged." Or they might put it in the words of Tupac, who said, "Only God can judge me." Sadly, the people who use this line of defense, they're simultaneously failing to realize that they're actually guilty of judging the people who are judging them. Think about it. If judging others is wrong, then isn't it also wrong to judge those who judge us? If someone comes along and is judging me and I turn around and I say, "You're being judgmental," well, then I'm being judgmental by telling them that they're being judgmental. Aren't I then, in fact, guilty of doing the very thing I'm telling them is wrong? In light of this, I'd like to suggest that there must be another way to understand what Jesus meant when he declared, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." In order to grasp what Jesus is saying here in verse 37, in order to understand what he means when he says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged," it'll first help us to understand that the word "judge," it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of the judicial decisions made by legal magistrates. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, was the Lord Jesus opposed to judicial leaders? Was he opposed to judges who were tasked with the responsibility of making legal decisions? I mean, would he have a real issue with Judge Judy today? With this question in mind, I want to consider something that Jesus said in the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account. If you want to flip forward, you know, a few chapters to Luke chapter 12, I would draw your attention to Luke chapter 12, verse 58. It's there in Luke 12, verse 58, where Jesus says this. He says, "When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus, he's actually endorsing the judicial system, which included judges who were tasked with the judicial responsibility of passing judgment on those who allegedly broke the law. And you might be wondering, well, who made them Judge Judy and executioner? Well, I mean, we can get into a whole conversation about how the judicial system is set up, but needless to say, Jesus was not opposed to judges. He's not opposed to those who are tasked with the responsibility of passing judgment on criminals. And so clearly, when Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," he's not saying it's wrong to sit, you know, on a judicial bench and pass judgment on people. And with that being the case, then we have to ask, well, what does he mean then? What does he mean by "judge not and you shall not be judged"? Well, with this question in mind, it'll help you to understand that the Greek word, which is rendered "judge," it was not only used of the judgments passed by judicial magistrates, but it's also a Greek word which was used of those who have their own opinion or their own personal preferences. You know, when we have personal preferences or personal opinions, we make judgments on things. For example, maybe you prefer one restaurant to another, and then there's somebody else who thinks that the restaurant you like is just horrible. You've both just judged the restaurant. How dare you? Then there are those who prefer watching movies to reading books. I'm kind of that nature too. You know what I really like about watching movies over reading books? No reading. That's why I refuse to watch foreign films. If I wanted to read a book, I'd get a book. Some people prefer reading to watching movies. Both people are making a judgment. Is Jesus saying, "Judge not that restaurant, judge not that movie, and you shall not be judged"? Is that what he means? Was Jesus opposed to people who develop their own opinions or personal preferences about these sorts of things? I doubt it. So then what in the world was Jesus referring to when he declared, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged"? Well, in order to answer this question, let's consider the way that Jesus qualified this command in the Gospel of John. Hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bible now to John chapter 7. See, it's here in the 7th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually directing his disciples to refrain from judging while simultaneously instructing them on how they ought to judge. Seems confusing. Seems like a contradiction to say, don't judge, but when you judge, judge like this. Is Jesus contradicting himself? Well, let's take a look and see. If you would look with me there at John chapter 7, I want to draw your attention to verse 24 here. Jesus declares, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here we see that there is a wrong way to judge and there is a right way to judge. Jesus here is helping his audience to understand the difference between judging and judging. And as we take a closer look at the verse, we can see here that the Lord Jesus actually encouraged his disciples to make sure that all of our judgments are based on righteous judgment. Just to be clear, the word righteous here is translated from a Greek word which speaks of that which is in line with the word of God, or something that is in line with the commandments of God. Therefore, Jesus here is calling every Christian to make sure that our judgments are based on the righteous truth of God's word. One reason why is due to the fact that every other judgment would just be based on a personal opinion, and oftentimes personal opinions can result in hypocritical standards. Think about it. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. Every single one of us. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. Therefore, our own personal standards, our own personal opinions, they might be sinful decisions. And when one sinner decides to judge another sinner with personal preferences or opinions, how can they be certain that it is the correct judgment? How can they be certain that it's not simply a hypocritical condescension? It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus directed his disciples by encouraging them to refrain from making these sort of hypocritical judgments, which are based on appearance. That's why he says, don't judge according to appearance. The Christian ought to avoid the unrighteous judgments that are based on personal opinions that are derived from appearances. Now, in order to better understand the unrighteous judgments that Jesus was referring to when he told them to stop judging based on appearance, I want to consider a parable that the Lord presented in Luke chapter 18. Continue holding your place there in Luke chapter 6. I'd like you to flip forward to Luke chapter 18. As you make your way to the 18th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take another moment here to point out that those who judge others based on appearances are drawing negative conclusions about others simply based on visible details. For example, some people judge others just based on their gender. Some people judge others based on their race. Some people judge others based on their health or their wealth or their occupation. And we can look at something and we can look at somebody and say, oh, look at the way they're dressed. Oh, look at the occupation they hold. They must be like this or they must be like that. This is judging a person based on appearance. And in order to understand the problem with this, I want to consider something that Jesus said here in Luke chapter 18. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here Luke tells us that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself would be exalted. Now, if you were to walk into this synagogue on that day and you saw that Pharisee over there, hands lifted up, you know, looking all holy, looking all spiritual, and then you saw this tax collector, you knew he was a tax collector, just dirty tax collector, just taking my money, you know. And he wouldn't even look up. You could just see the guilt. You could just see the guilt in his face. And to judge according to appearance, you would think, oh, that guy's holy, that guy's righteous, that guy's good with God. And this one over here, no way. He's a sinner and he's going to go home a sinner. But Jesus says, no. No, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He trusted in himself and he went home the same sinner that he was when he came in. But the tax collector who humbled himself and beat his chest and cried out to God, he went home exalted. You wouldn't know that from appearances. Christian, listen, the sinner who judges another sinner according to appearances, according to personal opinions, much like the Pharisee was judging that tax collector, those who engage in these sorts of appearance-based judgments, they're actually guilty of engaging in carnal criticisms which result in hypocritical condescensions. It's for this reason that Jesus declared, judge not that you be not judged. Not that it's always wrong to judge, but it's always wrong to judge based on appearances. It's always wrong to judge somebody with a hypocritical standard. The fact is, we all hate it when others judge us with unrighteous judgments. I'm sure we've all been the victim of this. I'm sure we've all been judged by another person because they saw us at our worst moment and decided that, well, that's got to be true of their entire life. And we hate it. We hate it when people judge us in these sorts of ways. And with that being the case, then shouldn't we too constrain our carnal criticisms, which are based on appearance-based judgments? Listen, every carnal criticism that is based on personal opinions derived from appearances, these judgments can only result in hypocritical condescensions. Therefore, the Lord Jesus calls every Christian to stop this, to constrain these carnal criticisms so that we can avoid these sorts of appearance-based judgments. And while it's true that Christians who fail to constrain carnal criticisms are guilty of hypocritical condescensions, it's also true that Christians who fail to constrain carnal criticisms are also guilty of adversarial condemnations. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 6. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging every Christian to refrain from every form of carnal condemnation. I want to consider how Christ Jesus puts it here in our text today. Look with me again there at verse 37. Here Jesus declares, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Now, here in the middle of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus continuing to instruct his disciples by encouraging them to constrain the sort of carnal criticisms that result in the condemnation of those being judged. And just for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is here rendered condemn, it's used in reference to the legal decision by which a person is declared to be guilty. In other words, the original Greek word was used in a legal sense when referring to the judicial condemnation of a convicted criminal. And while we know that God is not opposed to a judicial system, he is opposed to Christians who judge others carnally all the way to the condemnation of the sinner. In order to understand what I'm saying, we have to consider what Jesus was saying here according to the historical and the cultural context. With this as our focus, I want to consider a situation that John recorded in his gospel account. If you would hold your place here in the gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles now to the gospel of John. Let's turn to John chapter 8. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Old Testament law, it actually included several infractions that could result in a person being stoned to death. God wasn't messing around during the age of law. Thankfully, we live in the age of grace now. But during the age of law, there were several infractions that could result in your stoning. This included sins of blasphemy. This included the sin of idolatry. And not only that, but it also included the sin of adultery. Now, we live in a day and an age here when most people would think that stoning is way too extreme a punishment for the sin of adultery. And one reason why we think that this is way too extreme is due to the fact that, you know, we've been desensitized to the idea of sexual sin. Anytime you flip on, you know, a TV show or a movie, you know, we're presented with sexual sin as something that's exciting and fun and everybody's doing it. And we've been completely desensitized to sexual sin. But God is completely opposed to sexual sin, especially adultery. I encourage every Christian to grasp the connection, between the morality of a nation and the fidelity of every marriage. You see, a nation is only as moral as the couples that make up that nation. And when couples have no problem engaging in adultery, they're ripping the very fabric of morality and thereby destroying their nation. Marital infidelity that's caused by the sin of adultery slowly destroys the moral fabric of a nation as families are torn apart by the sexual sin of the spouse who commits adultery. Now, the chances are you've heard the statistic that nearly half of the marriages here in America will end in divorce. I mean, it's something that we're all well aware of. What you might not know, though, is that upwards of 40% of those divorces are due to the sin of adultery. Almost half of every divorce is due to the sin of adultery. And knowing how kids are emotionally damaged by the divorce of their parents, we shouldn't be surprised by the fact that the Lord took such a strong stand against the sin of adultery. He took a strong stand against the sin of adultery in order to make sure that families were staying together, that families were avoiding sexual sin that would tear a family apart, because as families are torn apart, a nation is torn apart and then destroyed. And so there was a condemnation on adultery, and someone during the days of the old covenant could be stoned to death for adultery. But then Jesus comes along and helps us to understand that we better be careful before we condemn anyone for their sins. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the situation that we find here in John chapter 8. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider this entire situation. And according to John here, there was this group of religious leaders consisting of scribes and Pharisees, and they brought in before Jesus this adulterous woman. And as we consider this situation, we must not fail to recognize their hypocrisy in the matter. Think about it. They caught this woman in the act of adultery. They caught her in the act. So where's the man? Where's the guy? They just brought the woman. They let the guy go free. They only brought the woman before the Lord while allowing the man to go free. Clearly, this was a setup. And in light of this, it seems to me that those religious leaders probably were guilty of setting a trap for this woman, which means that they knew who the guy was and sent him in. They probably sent one of their friends into, you know, the home of this prostitute and busted him in the very act. The reason I say this is due to the fact that we know here that they were looking for a way to accuse Jesus of contradicting the law of Moses. They just needed a woman who was engaging in adultery to do it. They must have known that they could trap the Lord Jesus into contradicting the law of Moses with this very specific situation. And while they were certain that this trap would give them opportunity to condemn the Lord Jesus, they all ended up realizing that they too were guilty before God, and that Jesus was the only innocent one in the whole group. Now, with this in mind, let's take another look at here at John chapter 8. I want to pick up our study beginning in the middle of verse 6. Here we learn that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, we find Jesus here stooping down, just ignoring their questions, and just stooping down, writing in the dirt. We aren't told what he was writing, though. Some believe that he was writing down the random sins that each person there was guilty of. It's also possible that he wrote the name of the man who was there with that woman. Chances are he wrote the name of the guy that they had put up to this task. It could also be that Christ Jesus was writing the names of all the women that these men had committed adultery with. That's a possibility. We don't know. We don't know what he was writing. But what we do know is that every single one of them was convicted of their own sins as they saw what Jesus was writing. And one by one, they left. They were all convicted to the core of their being because they recognized they deserved stoning just as much as that woman did. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. Here again, John writes, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now here in these verses, we learn that the only person who had the right to cast the first stone was unwilling to. The only one who had the justification for picking up that first stone and throwing it at this lady, he wasn't willing to. All the accusers who were ready to condemn this adulterous woman to death, they left. Why? Because they realized that they were standing before the one who knew their sins. They realized that they were standing before the one who could see their sins and the condemnation that they also deserved. And so they left. And in light of this, we can see how Jesus was ready to forgive this woman because she was humbled and she repented. And yet at the same time, we must not fail to notice here that he was also ready to judge the accusers who were wanting to condemn this woman. That's right. He wasn't going to condemn the woman who's repentant. No, he was going to condemn the people who were ready to condemn the sinner. This helps us to better understand what Jesus meant then when he declared, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned." You want to condemn sinners? Don't you recognize we all deserve the condemnation of the law? Those who choose to take on an adversarial position by calling for the condemnation of those who are breaking the law are simultaneously inviting the condemnation of the law upon themselves. When we say that, well, the law should be used to condemn all sinners, what we're saying is the law should be used to condemn me because I'm a sinner. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the righteous requirements of the law. And therefore, it's my hope that those who are quick to call for the condemnation of other sinners will actually slow down and take some time to realize that this point of view is nothing more than a carnal criticism that results in adversarial condemnation. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that James wrote in his epistle. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn in our Bibles now to James chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of James, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus wasn't condemning the adulterous woman when he told her to go and sin no more. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, he said, go and sin no more. In other words, he's saying, yeah, you sinned. He fully told her that she had been sinning. But it wasn't a condemnation to call her out on her sin. It wasn't a condemnation to say, look, you know, sin is sin, and what you did was sin, now stop sinning, right? That wasn't a carnal criticism to say, you're a sinner, now stop it. It would be incorrect for us to think that those who call sin, sin, are guilty of engaging in carnal criticisms. We're not. When I told the guy that I met yesterday that on Town Lake that he was a liar and a thief, it wasn't a carnal criticism on my part. He confessed it. He told me he was. And I just told him, yeah, you are. But he felt like I was judging him. No, no, no. The law is judging you. I'm just highlighting it. But at the same time, it's also important for us to remember that we're all sinners. I'll be the first to tell that guy, yeah, I've lied and I've stolen stuff too. We all deserve the condemnation of the law. Therefore, we have to be careful that when we actually call sin, sin, that we refrain from actually calling for the condemnation of the sinner. Let's consider how James puts it here in James chapter 2. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here James declares, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here in these verses, we find James reminding his readers about the fact that we're all guilty of breaking the law of the Lord. And maybe it's true that you're not guilty of adultery. Maybe it's true that you're not guilty of murder. But you are guilty of something. We all are. We're all guilty of something. And I'm here to tell you that the only real difference between the believer and the unrepentant believer, well, it's based on the fact that the believer has received the merciful forgiveness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm no better than an unbeliever because we're both sinners. It's just that I've received the merciful forgiveness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, it would be incorrect for the Christian to treat the unbelievers around us like adversaries who ought to be condemned for their sins. I think that Paul put it best in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he declares, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Nothing wrong with correcting those who are in opposition. Because in verse 25, he says, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In other words, we ought not look at the unbelievers around us as adversaries who ought to be condemned, because they're not. No, instead, according to Paul, they are captives of the enemy. They're captives of the enemy who need to be corrected by a loving Christian. And this correction ought to be to the end that they might realize that there is a way for every sinner to escape the condemnation of the law. Therefore, rather than condemning unbelievers with the carnal criticisms that bring the condemnation, the Christian has been called to lead sinners with love into the saving grace of God so that they can escape the condemnation of the law. Because in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 8. There he reminds us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Christian, listen, there is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. The reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that Jesus has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And with that being the case, those who are resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we've escaped the condemnation of the law. If this is true of you, then I encourage you to realize that the Lord now is calling us who have escaped the condemnation of the law to turn around and constrain the carnal criticisms that we would use to condemn other sinners. And instead, let's lovingly lead the unbeliever into the merciful forgiveness that every sinner can receive by faith in Jesus Christ so that they too can escape the condemnation of the law. Christian, listen, those who fail to constrain their carnal criticisms are guilty of hypocritical condescension. And not only that, but the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is guilty of adversarial condemnation. And these are the sorts of judgments that we ought to avoid. Thirdly and finally, it's important for us to understand that the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is actually guilty of relational contention. And with this as our focus, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 6. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging every Christian to refrain from relational contention. Let's consider how Christ Jesus puts it here in our text today. Look with me once again at Luke chapter 6. I'll draw your attention back to verse 37 where Jesus declares, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, here in the final section of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus encouraging every Christian to walk in forgiveness. That word forgive and also the word forgiven, both of those words were translated from the same Greek word, which was used of those who acquit the accused so that they can be set free. It's also a word that was used of those who choose to release a debtor from their debt. Simply put, those who forgive others, we are setting free the offender from the guilt of their sin. We're releasing them from the guilt that they've done something wrong to us. And according to the Lord, Christians have been called to become people who are quick to forgive others. Now, with this as the goal, I want to consider the instructions that Jesus presented when he taught his disciples how to pray. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the disciples were the ones who approached Jesus because they wanted to learn how to pray. They asked Jesus to teach them about the spiritual discipline of prayer. And it's here in this lesson where the Lord Jesus took some time to help them to understand how to pray. And in this model prayer, we find something that basically helps us to see the importance of being forgiving. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 9. Here Jesus declares, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord presenting his disciples with a model prayer. It's a model prayer. Sadly, there are many who make the mistake of turning this model prayer into a religious repetition. In other words, they just take this prayer and they repeat the words of the prayer as if they're interacting with God in some sort of way. Listen, this Jesus didn't say, here's a prayer that you should repeat. He said, in this manner, therefore, pray. In other words, this is a model prayer that we are to take and use and help us to understand some really important points of connection as we pray to the Lord. But we're to take our life and attach it to this prayer and make our own communication with the Lord. But as we consider this model prayer, we must not fail to recognize that those who spend time praying to God ought to, in that time of prayer, ask for the help that we need so that we can walk in forgiveness. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12. Here again, Jesus declares, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, this word forgive, it's translated from another Greek word, but it shares the same root as the Greek word that he used back in Luke chapter 6. Both of these words that share the same root, they both basically mean, they speak of the release of someone who owes us or who has wronged us in some way. It's the release of their guilt. And with that being the case, we must not fail to notice the way that the Lord Jesus here is encouraging us to pray. That he's encouraging us to pray for the same forgiveness that we're willing to give to others. Ouch. We are to ask God to forgive us according to the standard that we use to forgive others. How do you forgive others? Would you want God to forgive you in the same way that you forgive others? Ouch. If that's the standard, we better step it up. Because I'm guessing that most of us struggle to forgive. In order to further grasp this lesson here, we should consider how Jesus goes on to actually elaborate on this portion of the prayer. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Matthew chapter 6. I want to draw your attention to verse 14. Here, Jesus goes on to declare, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's elaborating upon that model prayer which he had just presented. And he elaborates on this by helping his disciples to understand that the Christian who fails to forgive others will also fail to enjoy the fruits of forgiveness which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. And just to be clear about this, it's important to understand that this isn't a salvific issue here. This doesn't have to deal with the salvation of the prayer. We can make the mistake of thinking about it in that sense. No, Jesus is teaching believers how to pray. Believers have already been forgiven for every sin. But at the same time, it's also important to understand that unforgiveness is a sin. Unforgiveness is a sin, and it affects our relationship with God, and it affects our relationship with one another. I think that Paul put it best in Hebrews chapter 12. There he declares, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Christian, listen, if you really want to interact with God in your time of prayer, then you ought to be pursuing peace with all people. You ought to be pursuing holiness with all people. And we ought to make sure that we're walking in forgiveness, because when we don't, we allow a root of bitterness to begin to cause trouble and defile our relationship with others and with God. The Christian who continues to keep a record of wrongs by withholding forgiveness from those who hurt us, they eventually receive the loving correction of the Lord. And the reason why this has to happen is because unforgiveness is a sin. And if we continue living in sin, then there's got to be a point in time when God the Father comes along and lovingly corrects us. Therefore, we would do well to follow the instructions that Jesus presented to the Apostle Peter. It's actually in Matthew chapter 18 where we learn about this day when Peter comes to Jesus and asks, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being really generous. "You know, Jesus, I'm ready to go up to seven times here." That's good, right? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, before you start crunching numbers, listen. Jesus isn't saying, okay, 490 times you have to forgive, but listen, 491, I got nothing to say about that. You know, go for it. Just no, he's not giving you, you know, a total number of times someone can sin against you. He's saying, hey, you keep forgiving. You keep forgiving the people who sin against you. We should continue walking in forgiveness with those who sin against us. And now listen, this is not to suggest that we must subject ourselves to those who abuse us. Jesus is not saying forgive them and continue to put yourself back in a situation where they can abuse you again. No, that's not what it says. Some Christians are just very confused about this. They think that, well, forgiveness means that I've got to continue a relationship with this person. No, it doesn't. I've cut off many people in my life who were abusive. And at the same time, my heart is filled with forgiveness towards them. I have nothing but forgiveness for them. If they came to me and said, I recognize I was abusive, I did things wrong, I'm sorry, can we patch things up? Of course, no problem. Because my heart is filled with forgiveness for them. But I'm not going to continue to allow them to abuse me. Neither should you. But we must repent of the sin of unforgiveness. Christians who withhold forgiveness from others are simultaneously living in sin. Not only that, but the Christian who continues to harbor unforgiveness will continue to struggle with relational contention. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians at the church in Ephesus. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Christian who is continuing to harbor unforgiveness towards others will oftentimes create relational contention simply because we're continuing to criticize this person that has sinned against us. Our failure to forgive others results in carnal criticisms against those people that then creates relational contentions. And listen, I'm here to tell you that if you're a person who constantly experiences relational contention with others, chances are you're struggling to forgive. Those who harbor unforgiveness tend to complain about the people that we struggle to forgive. When we harbor unforgiveness, you know, and then their name comes up in conversation, oh, let me tell you about them. Let me tell you what they did to me. Let me tell you this story. And then out comes the record of wrongs. Here's everything they've ever done, you know. And it's nothing more than relational contention that's based in unforgiveness. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to follow the instructions that Paul presents here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 25. Here Paul declares, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Christian, listen. If your heart is filled with unforgiveness towards those who have sinned against you, then the chances are you're constantly complaining about the people you're still mad at. This might be, you know, lies that you create to run their name in the mud. This might just be corrupt words that proceed out of your mouth as you attempt to, you know, tell everybody else what horrible people, you know, they are. But regardless, there are many in the church today who are failing to constrain these carnal criticisms about others. And as a result, our failure to simply forgive one another is creating relational contentions within our fellowship of faith. And it's for this reason that so many church splits happen. Christians simply just won't forgive one another. And if this sounds like something that you're guilty of, then I encourage you to remember that we've been called to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Or to flip that on its head, you've also been called to apply the standard of forgiveness that you're asking the Lord for. And so how do you forgive others? If you're currently keeping a record of wrongs, you're not walking in love. You're walking in the flesh. Paul says it plainly, that love does not dishonor others, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Do you have a filing cabinet in your head that includes a file on every single person and a record of all the wrongs they've ever done to you? If so, I would free you from that. I would just set you free from that by just encouraging you to just walk. Just take that whole filing cabinet, throw it out, and just forgive all those people. And that act of forgiveness might not change their life. It might not make them a better person, but it'll make you a better person. It'll help you to stop suffering from all these relational contentions that are caused by our unforgiveness. Rather than allowing the sin of unforgiveness to cause relational contentions as we spend our time complaining about everybody that's ever done us wrong, let's instead become believers who simply learn to constrain our carnal criticisms. Let's avoid the sort of judging where we, contend with sinners that are just as sinful as we are. And as we begin to constrain our carnal criticisms, let's prayerfully ask the Lord to give us the spiritual strength that we need so that we can forgive. In this way, the Lord will help us to avoid all of the relational contentions that are caused by the sin of unforgiveness. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for us to understand that the Christian, we've been called to judge with righteous judgment. We've been called to judge with righteous judgment according to the truth of God's word. And at the same time, the Lord has also called us to constrain every carnal criticism, which is based on personal opinions and visible appearances. We are to constrain all of these carnal criticisms, and the reason why is due to the fact that the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is actually guilty of hypocritical condescensions. The Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is guilty of adversarial condemnations. And the Christian who fails to constrain carnal criticisms is guilty of causing relational contentions. With all that being the case, I encourage you, let's learn how to judge with righteous standard, with righteous judgment. And let's constrain our carnal criticisms so that we can become the believers who are only judging according to the truth of God's word. And as we constrain carnal criticisms and as we only judge according to the righteous judgment of God's word, then the Lord will help us to become those Christians who are able to constrain every carnal criticism. Let's pray.